two passages that I wanted to read this morning. We already sang a portion of Psalm 19, and in a little while here we'll sing the conclusion of Psalm 19. So I just want to read a portion of that, the second part, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. And then I'll flip over to the New Testament to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. First, Psalm 19, verse 7 through 10. Listen now to the reading of God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And then if you turn then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you for the gift that you've given to us in your holy word. And as we come to these passages and this topic of your word and what it means for us, we just pray that you would truly give us wisdom and understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit going forth with your word. And that truly as your word goes forth, that we would understand and that it would find in our hearts that rich, fertile soil which brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. And so we ask for your blessing upon your holy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, on October 31st, 1517, a Roman Catholic priest posted a document on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. This was a very simple action, very common for the time. But this very simple action would prove to change the course of human history. The priest was Martin Luther, and the document was his 95 Theses on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. And Luther's actions on that date is often cited as the official start of the Protestant Reformation. As Reformed Presbyterians, we obviously trace our spiritual heritage through that Reformation period. And since this month, at the end of this month, marks the 500th anniversary of Luther's actions, which led to the Reformation, well, Lord willing, over the next several weeks, we'll consider the five key doctrines that became the focus of the Reformation. And these doctrines are shared, or at least they used to be shared, by all Protestant and evangelical churches. They are often referred to as the five solas. And the word sola is simply the Latin term for the word alone. And so we will be looking at faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. These five solas help guide the reformers back to the truth of God's word, even to the gospel itself. And so it's fitting that we should start with sola scriptura, that is, scripture alone. And we begin here because this doctrine essentially lays down the foundation for everything else that follows. And I want you to think about this and understand this clearly, that if you don't get it right about God's special revelation to humanity, that is, if you don't get it right about God's word, well, then you're likely not going to get much else right after that. The Word of God is the foundation upon which we stand. Well, when we speak of the Scriptures, of course, we're speaking of the Word of God, the Bible, which is comprised of both the Old and the New Testaments. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, certainly many of us likely have several Bibles in our homes of varying translations. And we can read those Bibles, we can understand them for ourselves. But it wasn't always this way. And it certainly was not the case in the centuries prior to the Reformation. During that time, the Bible was only found in Hebrew, Greek, and I guess in some aspects Aramaic could be added there, but also Latin was really the primary version of the Bible, I guess you could say at the time. And unless you were highly educated, you only had access, your only access to the Bible was what was told in stories or communicated through art. Most people at that time were illiterate. They couldn't read. They couldn't even read their own language, let alone they couldn't read and understand Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. In fact, illiteracy was common even among the clergy. Many of the priests and the bishops, because they acquired their positions through corruption and bribery, they had never read the Bible. As long as they had enough money, they could buy their position. They didn't even know how to, didn't have to know how to read. But they were actually taught then to, if they didn't know how to read, they were taught to memorize the Latin words and the phrases that were needed in order to lead in the Mass or to lead in other rituals of the church. And so actually then you had clergy reciting words that they didn't understand to a people who certainly didn't understand. And so it's called the Dark Ages, certainly for a reason. And even the portions of Scripture that were a part of the liturgy, again, were not understandable. When they would, you know, as part of their order of service and read Scripture, well, it was in Latin, so no one could understand it. Reading of the Bible was only for scholars, and its interpretation resided solely in the hands of the church, and especially the Pope. Well, the fact that we can now not only read the Bible in our own language, but even really read anything at all, is actually a direct outcome and a fruit of the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, because it was once the Scriptures got into the common language of the people that people had the desire, and there was the importance of learning how to read. And so the fact that, well, most of us here can read, some will one day be able to read, it comes back to this Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura. Now we may wonder, why did the church keep people in the dark for so long? How come the Scriptures were only available to scholars and not the common people? Well, at the time of the Reformation, some tried to argue that the intent was not malicious or deceptive, but was actually a noble one. And in fact, they would point back to the early days of the church and the battles, especially in the 3rd and the 4th centuries, when people like Arius used the Scriptures and interpreted them in such a way as to deny the divinity of Christ. And so they were afraid of heresy creeping in if it was just, if the Scriptures were just available to the common people. And certainly then it seemed that one way to guard against this was just to entrust the Scriptures and their interpretation to the authority of the church, and again, especially to the Pope. Now, this might work well as long as the church scholars and the Pope faithfully communicated and preached the Word of God. But the temptation was always there to add or take away from the Scriptures. In fact, it was there even when the Scriptures themselves were written. We find this warning in the very last chapter of the Bible, which is there, again, by God's design. It's not just the last book of the New Testament, the last chapter of the New Testament, but it's the last chapter of the Bible. And John, Jesus himself, actually, through John, gives us this warning. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. And so if God, obviously God knew that this was going to be an issue, otherwise he wouldn't have given this warning right at the end of his holy word. Well, this, of course, is exactly what happened, that this warning was not heeded. And as the church exercised exclusive authority over the scriptures and their interpretation, little by little, error began to creep in, and the established traditions of the church, extra-biblical writings, like the Apocrypha, decisions of church councils, and the decrees of popes were given authority along with the Bible. Then eventually, over time, the authority of the scriptures was totally eclipsed altogether and replaced with the authority of the church. And again, this was able to happen mainly because most people had no idea what the Bible actually said. And so they just, by blind faith or imposition, accepted the authority of the church without question. Those who did question were often branded as heretics and were condemned. And so the beliefs were established no longer on what God said in the scriptures, but what the church said in its traditions, councils, and decrees. As you can imagine, this led not only to a falling away from the truth of God's word, but also opened the door for the church to abuse and oppress the people that it was supposed to be serving. And so people eventually became enslaved to the rules and to the traditions and the doctrines of men. But what's interesting, that what happened in those centuries, really, it kind of snowballed as it went along, leading up to the Reformation. Well, that was nothing new. Again, we had that warning right at the very end of God's word, and the end of the book of Revelation. And that warning was there because it had all happened before. Think about the hierarchy of the Jewish religion during the time of Jesus and the apostles, and really kind of leading up from in that intertestamental period from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. They had basically done the very same thing. And we remember how Jesus repeatedly condemned the scribes and the Pharisees for burdening the people with their traditions, rules, and regulations, for they had elevated these traditions above God's law. And again, they also began somewhat nobly. They wanted to guard people from violating God's law, and so they put all these hedges around God's law, but eventually, they began to focus on the hedges, and the law itself was lost and overtaken by these traditions. And so, for example, Mark 7, Jesus says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition.'" And again, that's the same thing that happened in the time leading up to the Reformation. And so then, in the spirit of Christ, the reformers reacted against these abuses in order to reclaim the proper place of the scriptures in the life of the church and in the life of the individual believer. And so sola scriptura, the scriptures alone, then became this clarion call of the reformers, who asserted not only should the Bible be available to all people in their own language so that they can be free to read and understand for themselves, but ultimately that in matters of faith and life, the scripture alone was to be the supreme authority. Not the Pope, not the church, and not tradition, but the scriptures alone. Well, 4 years after Luther had made his made public his 95 theses, he was held for trial on charges of heresy at the Diet of Worms in 1521. And on a table before him at that trial, there were spread his various tracts and articles that he had written, arguing for various points of the Reformation. And he was asked whether he would recant or reject his writings, which the church again had viewed as heretical. Well, his well-known response captures really the sense of sola scriptura. Luther is said to have said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures, or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." Well, what Luther was expressing there in those words was the same thing that Protestants, those who are Reformed, those who are evangelical, have declared ever since, and that is that the scriptures alone are the authoritative standard by which all other teaching or doctrine is to be measured. The scriptures are an unmovable standard, and there can be no other. Nothing is to be added to them. Nothing is to be taken away. Our consciences are to be bound by church councils or decrees or the rules or traditions of men, but by the scriptures alone. Because the scriptures alone are the very word of God. Now, it's important here to take note that scripture alone doesn't mean that tradition, church history, and the creeds and councils of the church, both past and present, have no value at all. Not at all. Of course, we call ourselves a confessional church, and we profess the system of doctrine that's expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, its catechisms, and in the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony. But we confess these confessional standards to be subordinate to, that is, under the authority of the Scripture. In fact, the standards themselves make this declaration. And so, for example, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the very first chapter, chapter 1, paragraph 10, we read this: "The supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." And so the Scriptures alone are the supreme standard. And if we in our own day are to avoid the error of the Jews of Jesus' day and the church of the Middle Ages, well, we would do well to vigilantly remember this truth, that the Scriptures are our supreme authority because it is God's word, God's will revealed to us. So what is it that gives the Scriptures this supreme authority? Well, first we want to note that the Scriptures have this authority because they are the self-evident revelation of God. That is, it's clear that when the Scriptures are read, heard, or proclaimed, that they are not the words of men, but they are the very word of God. And this is exactly what Paul rejoiced and gave thanks to God for in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." At the time that Paul was writing, he was concerned about many false teachers and philosophers who would go around and spread their ideas and their false doctrines. And yet when Paul came to Thessalonica, when he came proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, when he came proclaiming that God sent his only begotten Son to suffer and die on the cross for undeserving sinners, and then that after he died, he rose again from the dead on the third day to secure salvation and eternal life for those who believe. That when the Thessalonians heard this gospel, when they heard Paul proclaiming its truth, that it was clearly evident to them that this message was clearly from God and not from man. What was evident to them, because the Spirit of God was at work in them so that they might not only receive the gospel, but also to believe it as the Word of God. Now, this is an important key to remember here as well. Because certainly we know that there are many people who read the Bible, who hear the gospel proclaimed, and yet they see it as nothing more than an ancient book or the words of men or just words on paper. In fact, it's a great tragedy that there are even some scholars, biblical scholars, who claim to be biblical scholars, who really spend their whole lives studying the Word of God. And yet they never see it for what it is. They never see it as the Thessalonians did, as the true Word of God. And this is because the Holy Spirit is what empowers the Word of God, opening hearts and minds to receive it and believe it. The Spirit of God goes forth at God's behest, at God's will. The Spirit goes forth with the Word in His perfect timing to apply its truth and to give understanding, wisdom, and insight. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews mentions in Hebrews 4, verse 12, when he says, "For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Word of God is living and active because the living and active Spirit of God goes forth with the Word and pierces the hearts. So the Holy Spirit accompanies the Word, and which then reveals to those who would believe that this is truly the Word of God and not the words of men. And so we see that it's self-evident, that the Spirit makes God's Word self-evident to those who would believe, that they would see and understand that it is His truth. Secondly, we note that the Scriptures have authority because they're inspired by God. Now, by inspired, it is not meant that the Scriptures kind of inspire us and encourage us. Well, they do that, certainly. But when we speak of the inspiration of the Scriptures, we're not talking about something that just inspires us and makes us feel good. But we're referring to the fact that they are actually God-breathed words. That is, God spoke them. And this is the truth that we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. Paul says, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So God breathed out the words of the Bible from Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation 22, verse 21. All these words were spoken by God. But how did this work? Obviously, there are passages we know, we can read that, you know, "Thus says the Lord." But what about the words spoken by Abraham or Moses or the apostles, or even the words spoken by the pagan kings like Nebuchadnezzar or King Darius, whose words are also recorded in the Scriptures? How is it that God inspired or breathed out these words? Well, God, working through the Holy Spirit, worked through the various writers of the Scripture, leading and guiding them in what to write and in what to record. And Peter declares this truth in 2 Peter 2, chapter 1, where he says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so the prophets and the apostles spoke from God, and then they wrote down what God, through His Spirit, wanted them to record, including various historical facts or quotes from others. So all that God desired to reveal to mankind the Holy Spirit guided the writers to record for us. In this way, the Scriptures are truly the inspired, breathed-out words of God. And because of that, they have the authority of God behind them. Well, a third characteristic of the Scriptures that lends to its authority is the fact that it's inerrant. That is, it's fully and completely true and contains no errors in the original manuscripts in which they were written. And this, again, is the testimony that we see in Psalm 19, verse 7 and 8, that the law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so the Scriptures, because they are the inspired word of God, do not contain errors. Now, the inerrancy of the Scriptures came under fire in full force, especially in the 19th and then in the 20th centuries, by liberal and neo-Orthodox theologians. And again, it still persists today. These assaults still persist today. People claim that the Bible has mistakes, that there are contradictions, or that there are historical inaccuracies. But when you actually further examine these accusations, we see that none of these claims have actually been proven true. Some seek to find a middle ground, and they assert that the Bible is only without error in relation to faith and salvation, but that the Bible can contain error in regards to scientific or historical items. But this is insufficient, because to deny the full and complete inerrancy of the Word of God is to deny not only the absolute truth of inspiration, but also the absolute truth of God. Because in God is no darkness, deceit, or deception. If it's truly God's Word, well, then God's Word must be as He is, perfect and pure. Because the Word of God bears the same character as God, then it has the authority of God. It is without error. Well, close related to inerrancy is the characteristic of infallibility. Infallibility refers to the fact that God's Word is fully and completely reliable in all aspects and will certainly accomplish what God has intended to accomplish. And we see this in, again, Psalm 19, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So God's Word is true and right. And because of this, we can believe it and trust in it. When the Bible speaks of the wonders and the miracles that Jesus performed or that God performed in the Old Testament, well, we know it's true. When the Bible speaks of sin and its curse, we know that it's true. When it speaks of Jesus, the Son of God, who endured the curse for us so that we might be reconciled with God, we can believe it and trust it because we know it's true. When God makes promises to His covenant people in His Word, we know and have this certain hope and assurance that these promises will indeed come about. Because God's Word is truth. Because God is truth. And because it's true, we, like the Thessalonians, can receive it and believe it to be the very Word of God. Well, finally, we note that the Word of God is the supreme authority for faith and life, because it's fully and completely sufficient for the needs we have and the purposes God has for our good and His glory. In 2 Timothy 3, we noted that Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation, and that they're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scriptures provide us with all that we need to be complete and equipped for what God has in store for us. They are sufficient, and they ought not to be added to nor taken away from. And certainly the lesson that we learn from the Jews and then from the Roman Catholic Church is that adding to the scriptures not only subverts their authority, but again ends up enslaving and misleading many to destruction. And this would also include those who claim to receive further revelations or prophecies from God. Again, that warning at the end of the book of Revelation is there at the end of the Bible by God's purpose and design. It's a warning for the whole book, not just for the New Testament, not just for the book of Revelation, but the whole book of God's Word, the whole Bible, that His revelation to us is complete until the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the last great day. So the Word of God is to be for us more desirable than gold. Yes, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. In other words, there's nothing more that we either need nor should desire, but what is found and given to us in the Word of God. So these characteristics, the self-evidence of God's Word, the inspiration, the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the sufficiency of God's Word demonstrate that the Scriptures alone are inherently authoritative, and thus they are to be the one supreme standard to guide us in faith and in life. And this is why this 500-year-old debate matters for us even today in the 21st century. Because Scripture alone is to be our only infallible rule and standard in matters of doctrine and faith. And even though in the 1960s, with the Vatican II Council, the Roman Catholic Church made some adjustments, they have since that time allowed for the Mass to be conducted in the language of the people rather than in Latin, so people can actually understand what is being said. And also with that same council, the reading of Scripture in the native tongue was also encouraged for lay people, not just for the clergy. But still, even though they've made those adjustments, still the traditions, the authority of the church, and the decrees of the Pope and the councils of the church continue to exalt their authority above the Scriptures. And there continue to be many doctrines and practices that are contrary to the Word of God, thus leading many people astray from the truth. I think it was interesting just a couple of weeks ago, I think, I forget exactly what the precise issue was, but a very rare thing happened where the Pope had made some particular declarations, not necessarily infallible, but just had said some things, and a council of leaders, of clergy, of bishops and priests wrote a response and basically rebuked the Pope, saying that what he said was in error. That doesn't happen very often. Certainly is a good thing that they're on task with these things. But again, even with that, their traditions and their teachings still point people away from the truth of God's Word. But it's not just Roman Catholics. There are others, many cults, for example, Mormons, who have replaced the standard of Scripture with the Book of Mormon. There's Jehovah's Witnesses who have placed the authority of the Watchtower Society above the inherent authority of the Scriptures alone. And again, both of these result in leading people astray from the truth of the gospel. There are also others, the influence of false prophets on the television and the radio who claim to speak revelations and prophecies from God, many, of course, for their own personal gain. But even in what we'd call Reformed churches, there are subtle assaults against this truth of God's Word, with teachings that reject the historical Adam, or that seek to redefine important doctrines like faith and justification. So how are we to guard against such things if we don't have a supreme, reliable standard of truth? So whenever we read or hear any teaching, even if it comes from this very pulpit before you, we ought to be like the Bereans in Acts 17, who it's commented of them that they received the word with great eagerness, but then examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. So don't just take my word for it. Go to the supreme authority found in the scriptures to see if these things are true. And if Christians would be so discerning in that way, well, much falsehood and error would not gain any foothold in the church at all. Well, acknowledging the supreme authority of the scriptures alone is also important, not just for our doctrine and what we believe, but also for how we live our lives. Again, the Jews, Roman Catholics, cults, and even some fundamentalist Christian groups all place burdens upon the people with their traditions, their rules, and their regulations. And these burdens weigh down the followers and enslave them, keeping them from enjoying the fullness of walking in the grace of God as He has revealed in His Word. But we have to be careful. We can't go to the other extreme, as some certainly do, who completely reject the moral law of God in their lives, claiming that, look, we live in a time of grace and not of law, so we can live our lives however we want to live. We don't have to worry about seeking to live holy and righteous lives to the glory of God. If you think about that philosophy and the legalism on the one hand and the antinomian, the anti-law on the other hand, well, we have to take those philosophies and measure them by the perfect standard. And if we do so, at least in regards to the antinomian, we go find in Romans 6 verse 1, Paul says, "Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" He says, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And God has given us His Word so that we may know how to live as those who have died to sin, so that we might know how to live in truth and holiness and righteousness. So if we reject the authority of the Scriptures in our lives, see, then we're also rejecting the authority of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, because they have given to us their word. This is how you are to live. Here is your manual, your instruction book. And so if we reject the authority of the word, then we reject the authority of God and Christ in our lives. And if we reject God and Christ, well, then we are condemned in our sins. But we can rejoice and give thanks as the people of God, because we know that God has not left us in the dark. Because in the scriptures alone, Christ and His gospel of salvation and how we should now live in them are fully revealed to us. That we're not left to guess, who am I and what am I supposed to do in this life? How am I supposed to serve this God? We're not left in the dark about that, because God has revealed it to us. He's revealed that there's hope and freedom from the condemnation of sin through Jesus Christ, that there's the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. And as the prophet Micah informs us, He has told you. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? God has told us. Amen. He's told us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. He's told us in His Word. He's not left us in darkness. This is the true revelation of God. The Bible, the Holy Scriptures that He has given. And truly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, may you be enabled to receive it and believe it to be what it is. God's inspired word, and to embrace it and to live by it to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for this precious gift that You've given. And we are amazed when we think that You didn't just create us and leave us to ourselves, but But you revealed yourself to us, not just in your creation, although that tells us many things about you, your power and your glory, but you revealed yourself to us in your word so that we might know the truth about ourselves and about you, and how there is this great gulf between us because of sin. And how you reveal in your word the truth that the word that was there in the beginning, that was with you, that truly indeed was you, became flesh and dwelt among us. And that through Jesus Christ, we have the fullest revelation of yourself. And that through Jesus Christ and what he accomplished, we have peace and reconciliation with you. We have the forgiveness of sins. And then even then, we don't have to question, well, how do we now live? Because you have shown us and told us in your word that it leads us in what we are to believe and how we are to live so that we might truly glorify you in our lives. If left to ourselves, we would seek to glorify ourselves. But your word points us to Christ and points us to our chief purpose, to glorify you in all things. Father, we just praise you and thank you. And we pray that as we consider these things this morning, that truly your Spirit goes forth even now and is working that word in our hearts and applying it to us, that we might truly know and believe this great truth, and that we might commit ourselves to live by it and to proclaim it, so that others also might join with us in a chorus of praise and thanksgiving, because you alone are the one true living God. We praise you and thank you, O God, for these things. We ask for your blessing in these. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.